Now, let's open our Bibles today to Job chapter 21. And while we're turning there, we'll greet the visitors that are with us today. I see a few that I haven't seen before, and so we're certainly glad to have you with us and trust that the Spirit of God will minister to you. Job chapter 21, it's 34 verses. We'll read the entire chapter and then we'll focus our attention upon what God reveals to us here. Job 21. But Job answered and said, "Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. As for me, is my complaint to man? And if it were so, why should not my spirit be troubled? Mark me and be astonished, and lay your hands upon your mouth. Even when I remember, I am afraid, and trembling taketh hold of my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is the candle of the wicked put out? And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff before the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. His eyes shall see his destruction, and he shall drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure hath he in the house after him, when the number of his months is cut off in the midst? Shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. For ye say, Where is the house of the prince, and where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Have ye not asked them that go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction? They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. Who shall declare his way to his face? And who shall repay him what he hath done? Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word, the word given by his Holy Spirit for our instruction and edification. And of course, it's our duty to trust the Spirit of God also to enlighten us as to its meaning. The question before us today is, how should a believer respond to someone who wants to steal his hope? That's exactly what we see Job facing here today. In the previous chapter, which we looked at last Lord's Day, Zophar tried his best to destroy Job's hope. And he particularly wanted to destroy Job's confidence in the resurrection of the body. Now here in this chapter, we see that Job answers Zophar, but he doesn't answer only Zophar. His response here, which is the last speech in the second round of dialogue, was really meant for all of Job's friends. Now, I say that for two reasons. First of all, if you look at verse 2, the verb here and the pronoun your are both plural, indicating that Job was, in fact, talking to more than one person. But beyond that, we see that in this chapter, he actually counters the arguments of all of his friends for the last while, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And his main point, contrary to their main point, is that a man's temporal prosperity, or in this case, the affliction that God had called Job to suffer, is not a reliable indicator of that person's standing before God. And because of this, Job wanted his friends to give him the benefit of the doubt. If these things are not indicators, why are they taking them as such? So here we have Job's speech, and you might notice from just reading it a minute ago that it differs from Job's earlier speeches in a couple of important different ways. One way that it differs is that this is the first speech that Job gave in this book in which he did not drift into a soliloquy or a prayer. Instead, he just answered the issues that his friends raised. And so that means that this speech is much more like a formal debate than any of his previous speeches have been. There's a lot less invective in this speech than in his previous ones. It's not entirely missing. If you look at verse 3, he describes his friends' speeches to him as mockery. At least that's how he saw them. But he did restrain himself. He restrained himself far more here than he had done. Now, this speech is also fairly long. As you can see, it's 34 verses, and we're not going to be able to cover every detail of what Job said. So instead, I want to jump to the main point. And the main point that Job wants his friends to know is in verse 7. Job stated it as a rhetorical question so that they might think about it. The question is this: wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? This one question cuts through this entire second round of dialogue, if not the first as well. And in that sense, it serves as a very fitting conclusion to this round of dialogue. But why is this particular question so important? It's because each of Job's friends had assumed and had said that God never lets the wicked get away with their sins for very long. He comes to them as soon as they start showing wickedness. He punishes them by bringing suffering into their lives. And yes, he even punishes them with death. That's exactly what Zophar said in the previous chapter. He claimed in verse 11 that the wicked fill themselves with the sins of their youth, and then they lie down in the dust. So God visits them right away. And so Zophar's worldview and the worldview of the other two friends required instant or near instant justice. But they were wrong. And Job's question brings that out, because in his question, Job reminds his friends that the wicked live. Even though their actions are displeasing to God, they still live. Sometimes they live a long time. They grow old, Job says. And yes, in the process of living a long time and growing old, many of them also prosper. Psalm 73 talks about this. It says, "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." That's a pretty serious question. It implies either that the wicked avoid punishment in some way, or that God doesn't administer punishment quite the way that Job's friends think that he should. And Job goes on to explain this, particularly in verses 8 through 13. In fact, he gives us a very detailed picture of the many ways that the wicked do, in fact, prosper as they live in this world. Look at what Job says here. He says, first of all, in verse 8, "The wicked have children, and their children also are established." They do well. Now, earlier, Bildad had argued exactly the opposite. He said that the wicked have neither son nor nephew among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. But Job says, no, they do have children. In verse 9, Job says that the wicked also have safe homes. That is, homes that to all appearance seem to be free from God's judgment. In verse 9, we see that. In verse 10, the wicked also have fertile and productive livestock. Their bulls never fail to produce children, and the cow always produces the calf. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see that the children of the wicked are happy. They frolic unmolested like sheep that are well cared for. Yes, they even go out dancing and playing musical instruments. And then in verse 13, Job says that, yes, the wicked enjoy their wealth. All the years that they live, they enjoy the money that has been given to them. And then Job says that when the time of their death comes, their deaths are often quick and easy, with very little suffering. Just how filled with prosperity are the wicked? How filled with ease are they? Well, Job says that they are so filled with ease and prosperity that they don't even acknowledge a need for God. That's in verses 14 and 15. Look at what they say to God. That's pretty bad, saying it about God, but saying it to God is even worse. They say to God, "Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him?" Well, this is, of course, nothing but practical atheism. It's the depraved thinking of men who think that they can control their own destinies. And they're able to suppress the idea of God's judgment because they don't seem to experience it in this life. That's what Job is saying here. Now, of course, this is not the way that we as the people of God should live. We don't tell God to go away. Quite the opposite. We want God to draw near to us. And he exhorts us to draw near to him, promising us that he will draw near to us if we do. We want to hear his voice speaking to us through his word, guiding us and directing us in the right way. David expressed this in Psalm 25 when he prayed, "Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me. For thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day." And you see, the righteous do this regardless of whether we live in prosperity or whether we live in affliction. We desire the presence of God among us. And Job looked at this and he said, that's the indicator. If you look at verse 16, he says, the wicked think they control their lives, but they don't. But Job didn't think that. He didn't have that idea, such a horrible idea that he could live without God. Quite the opposite. And he mentions that because he believed that his friends had been completely unfair to him in putting him in a group in which he does not belong. Job was not such as they described. Now, the flip side of what Job said is that the wicked rarely face punishment in this life. They prosper, but they seldom suffer. And that's the issue that Job raised. He said, how oft is the candle of the wicked put out? He's asking here so that they might understand. It's not very often. And how oft cometh their destruction upon them? Not very often. God distributeth sorrows in his anger. How often are they as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away? Not very often, Job says. The interesting thing here is that even one exception would cast doubt on the assertions that Job's friends have been making all along. But Job's point is that the exceptions are more numerous than the rules, that the exceptions outnumber the cases that in which the things his friends say are true. Now, Job's friends had already thought about all of this. We know that because they've spoken to it. And they've acknowledged that it's sometimes true that the wicked prosper for a season. Sometimes they seem to get away with their sins unscathed. And their answer in previous passages was that when the wicked do get away with their wickedness, their children must suffer in their place. And Job mimics this in verse 19. He says, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it. What a monstrous thought this is. What kind of a man would it be who delights so much in satisfying his own sinful pleasures, knowing that his children are the ones who are going to be punished for them? Well, we know what kind of a man that would be. That would be a man who's little more than a brute, a man who has no conscience, a man who has no love for his offspring, a man who has no understanding of God's ways. And Job refuses to accept this idea. What he says to his friends is that God has appointed that each man must bear his own guilt. Each man, as Job says, must see his own destruction with his own eyes. And each man that sins must drink the wrath of the Almighty in his own mouth. Job's friends thought they understood all the ins and outs of God's retributive justice. There have even been times, as we've seen, when they boldly declare that they are speaking for God, thereby insinuating that their wisdom is pretty close to being unassailable. But by pointing these things out to them, Job is actually telling them that their philosophy doesn't match the reality of the world in which we live. And that is so often the case with people who presume to speak with a moral authority that they lack. Now, to show his friends that the real world doesn't fit these nice, neat little categories that they've created, Job tells the stories of two different men in verses 23 through 26. And these two men are quite different. The first man, according to Job, dies of old age. He had lived a life of relative quiet and peace. Nobody bothered him. Nobody tormented him. He had everything he wanted. His milk pail was always full, as Job says, which means that he always had food in the cupboard. And the fact that his bones were moistened with marrow indicates that he had good health. So he wasn't in the doctor's office all the time. Everything seemed to be just right for this fellow. But the other man was exactly the opposite. His life had been really rough. Things never seemed to go the right way for this guy. He was always disappointed and frustrated. Job says, even to the point of becoming bitter over his circumstances. And his health wasn't good. It was so miserable that he could not even enjoy the food that he ate. And because of that, he was probably rather thin and frail, and a pitiable sight to behold. Now, Job describes these two men, and the question that he wants us to think about is this: which of these two men was good? Which of these two men was wicked? And the answer to that is, we don't know. You see, Job did not distinguish these men for us in that way. The only distinction that he made was that one man was prosperous, happy, and healthy, and the other man wasn't. And then we come to verse 26. Whether a man is wealthy or deprived of outward conveniences, whether he's good or whether he's bad, all men shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. In dust, men are equal. The prosperity of the one man that Job spoke about had no power to help him escape the grave. And the suffering of the other didn't make his death any worse. Instead, these two men lay in the grave, side by side, both dead, and the same worms consuming both of them. Now, what's the point of this comparison? It's simply this: you cannot determine what God thinks of a person based solely on his prosperity or his suffering in this life, because eventually all men suffer the same fate. Death removes all the differences that seem so important to us now. And Job's friends needed to hear this, because up until this point, they had been judging Job solely on the basis of his suffering, as if his suffering alone proved God's displeasure. And you and I need to hear it too, because so often we make unfair judgments that are based upon outward appearances. Two passages of Scripture come readily to mind at this point. One is 1 Samuel chapter 16. As Samuel went out to look over the sons of Jesse to find the Lord's anointed king among them, he was no doubt tempted to choose the one who was handsome and tall. After all, beauty and height are thought to be indicators of God's favor, aren't they? That's how the men of Israel had chosen Saul a few years earlier. And yet, of course, it didn't work in Saul's case because he came up seriously short as a leader of God's people. And do you remember what the Lord said to Samuel? He said, "Look not on his countenance," as he looked at the first son, "or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart." The other passage that comes to mind is in the second chapter of the book of James. When visitors come through the doors of the church, it's tempting for us to pay attention to the ones who come in with nice clothes on and fine jewelry, and we neglect those that come in with dirty rags and tattered and torn clothing. Now, there may be all kinds of reasons why we do that. Maybe deep inside we want to be more associated with the prosperous ones so that we can be prosperous too. But in any case, James reminded his readers very clearly that when we make these kinds of judgments, it only proves that we haven't fully adopted God's values. Because as James says, God often chooses the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. But he often turns away the rich who haul his people into court and blaspheme the glorious name of our Savior. You see, these two passages remind us that God's judgments rarely look like ours. What we see on the outside says nothing at all about whether God's grace is working on the inside. Just think of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example. Here is one who is described by the prophet Isaiah as despised and rejected of men, a man that we wouldn't even think to look upon, and yet he was the Son of God and our Savior. And yet we wouldn't have looked upon him if we had not had the Holy Spirit teaching us to do so. Now, in the last part of Job's speech today, he anticipated an objection from his friends. At one time or another, each of his friends had said that God would destroy the tent of the wicked. Bildad said this in chapter 8, Eliphaz said it in chapter 15, and Zophar said it in chapter 20. And the idea here is that God will not allow the wicked to have even a temporary dwelling, much less a permanent one. But Job, throughout this speech, took exactly the opposite position, claiming that the wicked often do very, very well when it comes to worldly affairs. They prosper and they flourish. But where was Job's proof of this? What evidence did he have to back up his claim? And so you see, his friends are thinking, where is the house of the prince? That's how Job puts it. And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? And Job's reply to this objection is actually somewhat sarcastic. He asks them in verse 29 if they've ever really talked to someone who's done much traveling. His point is that when you travel around, you get to see all kinds of things that you don't get to see when you just live in your backyard. For example, I grew up watching the Amish. I played with Amish kids. My grandparents literally lived right next door to the Amish. There was just a little driveway separating them. But I had forgotten some of the peculiarities of these folks until I went back to Pennsylvania for my grandmother's funeral a few years ago. On the way to her visitation on a nice spring evening, we passed an old Amish farmer plowing the ground behind a mule. Now, that by itself is not so unexpected because the Amish, of course, won't own self-propelled things like that, like a tractor, especially the strict Amish of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. But the strange part of this sight is that the mule was pulling this plow, but the plow itself ran off a gasoline engine. What sense does this make? I don't know. But Job asked his friends about travelers because he believed that they would have observations that would confirm his point that the wicked often prosper. And it's true. But we have to remember two things. First of all, the wicked are not going to get away with their sins. They will be held accountable, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. And Job mentions that. He says, "And do ye not know their tokens or their signs, that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction?" And the second thing we have to keep in mind is that even the good things that God gives to the wicked in this present life only increase his judgment against them, because they receive these things with unthankful, impenitent hearts. They don't acknowledge that God is the good giver of these gifts, and so they increase their sins in God's sight. And Job acknowledges this too. He says, "They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath." The final judgment is what the wicked need to be concerned about, not suffering in this world. Job's friends should also have thought a lot more about the final judgment. Outward circumstances cloud our ability to discern who the wicked are now. But we're not going to have that problem when our Lord Jesus comes back, because Jesus tells us very clearly that when he comes back, he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And at that time, there will be no doubt which category a man is in. And Job tells us in the closing verses of today's chapter that even when a wicked man has a large and elaborate funeral, and people are bowing and scraping to him as if he were some great thing, that is not going to protect him against that day of God's judgment. We need to be prepared for that judgment. Once we die, there's no more opportunity to turn to the Lord. After death, there's no repentance. We must turn to the Lord Jesus Christ today, embracing his finished work as our only hope of redemption, and his resurrection from the dead as our only hope of everlasting blessedness. Now, there's one more thing in Job's speech that we need to consider as we wrap up today. That's his conclusion in verse 34. It's a question again. He likes questions. He asked his friends, "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" Now, there are two words in this question that help us understand what Job meant. The first word is the word vain. This is exactly the same word that Solomon used in Ecclesiastes when he wrote, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." It's talking about the life of an unbeliever, saying it's nothing but a puff of smoke that quickly disappears into the air and that's gone forever. Unbelievers' lives are empty, they're meaningless, they're unprofitable, at least as they see them. And that's what Job thought of this so-called comfort that his friends tried to give him. It was a comfort that lacked anything of substance. It lacked the gospel. And because it lacked the gospel, there was no comfort in it at all. Because as we confess, there's only one comfort that really comforts us in life and in death. And that is the fact that we belong entirely and exclusively to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second word in verse 34 that helps us understand it is the word falsehood. When we use that word, normally we're talking about what we might call a lie or an untruth, something that doesn't match reality. But that's not exactly what Job meant here. The word that Job used in this particular case has more reference to violating something that's sacred. It can be done intentionally. Sometimes it's done unintentionally. It's often used in the Old Testament in reference to those who fail to walk with the Lord as they should. It's also used in Numbers chapter 5 to refer to a violation of the marriage covenant. And so what Job is saying here is that the testimony of his friends was not simply untrue, but it was also treacherous. And if Job had yielded to it, it would have led him away from the Lord rather than to the Lord. That's how bad their counsel to him had been. Now for us, this tells us something quite different. It emphasizes, I believe, the importance of establishing godly friendships. Ungodly friendships produce ungodliness. We can borrow from Psalm 1 here. The ungodly man first walks in the counsel of the ungodly. He starts listening to them as he's walking down the road. Then after a while, he stands in the way of sinners. He actually stops and talks to them, and the discussions get a little bit deeper. And then finally, he sits down in the seat of the scornful so that he joins them in their mocking, and it becomes his established position. Oh, what a sad thing this is. And do Christians do this? Oh, of course we do. Think of Peter on the night of our Lord's arrest. How he followed Jesus. And yet then he ended up sitting down with those who had arrested him, warming himself at the fire. And three times he denied even knowing Jesus. It's not the way it should be. The godly instead should delight in hearing God speak through his word, hearing God's voice and not man's. And Psalm 1 says that the man who does that will be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Notice the word prosper there. The godly man, according to Psalm 1, always prospers. He prospers in his walk with the Lord, even when his walk with the Lord takes him into periods of trial and suffering and deprivation. Amen. And why is that? It's because there's a lot more to prosperity than having a fat wallet, having a huge house, lots of children, and physical strength. In fact, the most important element of prosperity has nothing to do with our finances at all, but it has everything to do with belonging to Jesus Christ and using whatever God gives us to honor and to glorify Him. Amen.